Now, we learned last Wednesday night that the Corinthian church was a church full of issues. So we're looking at a church that's got lots of problems. And I'll develop them as we go. But the first problem that Paul is dealing with, and he kind of does it more of a subtle way, and then he'll begin to get into the questions that they ask about issues that he answers. But the first problem he's dealing with in chapters 1 and 2 is the problem of division. And they were dividing over their ministers. One was saying, I'm of Paul. Another was saying, verse 12, I'm of Apollos. Another said, I'm of Peter. The other said, I'm of Christ. And so Paul wants them to know that Christ is not divided. And he wants them to come back to the fact that they were baptized into Jesus Christ. And that the focus needs to be Jesus Christ. So he falls, he moves into the subject of the cross of Christ. And then tonight he's going to move into the subject of how he preached Christ and Christ alone, Christ crucified. So if a church is focusing on Christ, it's not going to be divided and arguing and debating over leaders in the church. It's not going to be a personality cult, but we're going to be following Jesus Christ. So we always want to make sure that our eyes are on the Lord, amen? That he's the chief shepherd. Our ministers are under shepherds. And a true pastor should always be pointing people to Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 17, let's start there in chapter 1. He said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That word power is the Greek word dunamos, where we get a word dynamic or dynamite. It's the power of God. See how he's focusing them on Jesus and the preaching of the cross? He said, for it is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Now, he's saying that verse 20 with a little sarcasm, believe it or not. The Bible actually has sarcasm in it. And he's kind of chiding them, saying, you know, where's the smart, wise guy? Where's the scribe? So where's the philosopher, the wise man? Where's the scribe, the Jewish scholar that studies the Word of God? Where's the disputer, the one that wants to debate of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I wanted to back up a little bit to kind of get a running start, as I said. And we find here the verse 18 technically. I'm going to give you an outline that if you want to write down. Verse 18 to 25, Paul wants them to understand the difference between human wisdom and divine wisdom. So he wants to contrast human wisdom with divine wisdom. And divine wisdom is found in Christ and in the cross of Jesus Christ. So from verse 18 to verse 25, we're going to be looking at the understanding of the difference between human and divine wisdom. So very important. Now, verse 18 to 20, human wisdom is foolish. Human wisdom compared to God's divine wisdom is foolish. He said, for the preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And we talked about this last week, so I won't tarry on it, but the word preaching is an interesting word. It's actually the Greek word logos, and the word there means word. So some translations have the word of the cross. So he's not actually talking so much here yet about the act of preaching before a group of people. He's actually talking about the content, the word of the cross, the essence of the cross. So the preaching of the cross, or the word, the logos of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. Now, those that perish, verse 18, again in the Greek, it is actually in the present tense, perishing. So they're already perishing. They're not just perishing because they don't believe in Christ. They're perishing because they are sinners fallen in Adam, and they are perishing. So they reject the Christ of the cross and the crucifixion. And so that's one class of people. And to them, it's foolishness. Now, every time in this text when it uses the word foolishness, it's actually the word moronic. We get our word moron from it. I'm a little hesitant to even use that word, but it's in the Bible. So you might say they're morons. They're not thinking. They're fools. They're silly ones. They're moronic in their thinking. Their understanding is darkened. And we won't get there tonight, but I can't wait to get a little farther into chapter 2 and we talk about revelation and illumination of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to reveal to us the things of God. But there's the category of those who perish, verse 18. And then there's those which are saved to have put their faith and trust in Christ and believed in the Christ of the cross. And to them it's the power of God. So notice that there are two categories of people. Those who are perishing, those who are lost, and those who are saved. When God looks down on the human race, he literally sees everyone in those two categories. That's why sometimes as Christians we're thinking, wonder if they're saved, or I wonder if they're saved, or wonder if they know the Lord, I wonder if they're born again, or wonder if they're saved. So everyone is either saved or he's not saved. We sometimes jokingly say, you're either a saint or you ain't. So you're either a child of God because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and the cross is the power of God, which is, again, I said, the word dunamis, which means the dynamic power of God to save. And then he quotes verse 19 from Isaiah 29, verse 14, that God would make the wisdom of the wise to nothing, and the understanding of the prudent he would bring to nothing. So he mockingly says, so where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Notice the question marks. Hath not God called foolish or made foolish the wisdom of this world? And it's so true. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Verse 20. But then now we see that in verse 21 to 23, human wisdom cannot save. So human wisdom is foolish. You know, you go to our Sunday school class tonight and you get a 5 or 6 or 7 year old and who knows the Word of God or who believes in Jesus Christ, and they have more wisdom than even the greatest minds at our universities and colleges in this land. They know that God created them in his image and likeness. They know that God created the whole universe by the word of his power, which a lot of scientists, they have not a clue. They have all this wisdom, but it's just empty. They know that Jesus actually was God, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and that he's the Son of God who can save us from sin. I mean, just think about this. Little child and just a childlike faith can have a greater wisdom than even the greatest learned individuals of the land. So it is written, he will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. But it focuses all on the cross and the wisdom of God in that cross. So beginning in verse 21 down to verse 23, human wisdom cannot bring about salvation. You can't be saved by your own strength or ability. For after that, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, and I love this statement, you should underline it in your Bible if you're into underlining. It says there, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by wisdom knew not God. The natural mind, Paul's going to go on to say, cannot understand or comprehend or receive the things of the Spirit of God. So it pleased God, verse 21, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, What does it mean there that God saves those by believing the foolishness of preaching? Now, it doesn't say preaching of foolishness. It's not talking about preaching foolishness. But the foolishness isn't the preaching. The foolishness is to them who are lost, the doctrine of the cross, the idea of the cross, that a man could die on a Roman cross and be crucified and buried in a grave and still be the savior of the world. So that's what's foolishness to them, that they could be saved by simply believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. And notice the emphasis at the end of verse 21 on believe. By saving them that believe, not behave. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's believing. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe. And how often do we talk to unbelievers that say, oh, you can't just believe in Jesus. You got to be a good person or work hard, or you got to do it yourself. You Christians think you can just believe in Jesus or trust in Jesus and you get to go to heaven. But the Bible is so clear that we are saved by trusting Christ and Christ alone. Putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Not behaving, it's believing in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. Remember, they were always asking Jesus, show us a sign and we'll believe in you after he did all the miracles that he did. I mean, think about that. He raises Lazarus from the dead and they're like, duh, show us a sign. Where were you a few minutes ago? He takes bread, prays over it, few fish, and breaks it and feeds over 5,000 people. Show us a sign. A man's covered with leprosy, and Jesus says, be clean, and he's healed immediately. Show us a sign. What more do you want? A man's blind, and Jesus heals his eyes, and they want to see a sign. So the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, which is Sophia, which is where we get a word philosophy from. It's the love of wisdom. Someone said a philosopher is a blind man looking for a black cat in a dark room that isn't even there. You know, philosophy, if you find the truth, your class is over, right? You don't need the philosophy professor anymore because you've come to know the truth. And the truth will set you free as it's found in Jesus Christ. So the Jews want a sign, they stumble over the cross, and the Greeks want wisdom. They want the wisdom of man. And too many of the Corinthian believers were being influenced, listen carefully, by the wisdom of the Greek culture. This is always the danger, even as Christians. Again, fine for the church to be in Corinth, but not good for Corinth to be in the church. Fine for us to be in the world, but not for the world to be in us. So they were being influenced by this Greek philosophy, and it was in danger of spoiling their relationship to Christ. So Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. We proclaim Christ crucified. It's interesting that Paul makes it very clear what the minister's message is to center on. Now, not only preaching the cross, but primarily preaching the cross, centrally preaching the cross. And we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks it is foolishness. Now, the word stumbling block there for the Jews as they looked at the cross is the Greek word skandalon, which means to stumble. It's a trip stick for a trap. A fowler's trap had a little stick that tripped that would catch the bird. So they stumbled over that. And the Jews were looking for what we know was the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Christ Messiah would come in power, set up his kingdom, sit on the throne of David and reign forever and ever. And that's still what the Jews are looking for. They just don't realize that Jesus came the first time to die on the cross to atone for our sin. He'll come the second time to reign on the throne of David. So the first time he came as the Lamb of God to be crucified, to take away the sin of the world. The second time he comes, he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to sit on the throne of David and to reign forever and ever. So they got stumbled over the cross. And again, even today, one of the biggest issues to a Jew is Jesus can't be our Messiah, so they say, because he was crucified. Matter of fact, the scriptures actually say, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So how can a cursed man hanging on the cross save us from our sin? And if he was the Messiah, then why didn't he conquer the Romans and set up his kingdom? So they stumble over the cross of Jesus Christ. But during this time of Israel's temporarily being blind and set aside, that God's saving Jews and Gentiles and making them one in the church, the body of Christ. So I believe that we live in that period of time when God is saving Jew and Gentile, and he's made us one in the body of Christ. And if you want to look at it from a prophetic dispensational aspect, which I believe we should, when the church is complete, it will be caught up, it'll be raptured, harpazo, snatched up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then on earth, there'll be a man of sin called the Antichrist who will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years to bring peace to them. That is the last 7 years of man's existence on earth, and the tribulation will be that period of time. It's the 70th week of Daniel. So it's all kind of fits together that God's now working in the church, which is Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ, but the church will be caught up, and then God will begin to work with the nation of Israel as he promised he would there in Revelation chapter 11, if you read, not Revelation, but Romans chapter 11 in the Bible. So, verse 24. Now, in verse 24 and 25, we have divine wisdom can save. Human wisdom cannot save. They stumble over that. They think it's foolishness. But divine wisdom, which is what? The cross of Christ, the central focus of that cross, can save. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, that phrase is conveying what I just alluded to, the idea of the church, Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. So he says, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is what we have in the church. Christ, the power to save, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, verse 25 is also taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. So it has its roots in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Now, beginning in verse 26, down to the end of the chapter, verse 31, we have the importance of understanding the nature of God's calling, understanding the nature of God's calling. First of all, we need to understand the difference between human wisdom and divine wisdom. Now Paul wants them to know that God has called them, and who God called is a humbling concept, because we see he called not many mighty, not many noble, but God calls the foolish things of the world. And he's again trying to deal with them not getting along and dividing, and he wants them to be humble. So verse 26 down to verse 31, the understanding of the nature of our call as believers in the body of Christ. For verse 26, you see your calling. Now you're going to see a repeated phrase, calling, called, chosen, hath chosen, God hath chosen, in this section. So he says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen, and again, the idea of calling and being chosen are kind of working together. If you're a Christian, he called you because he chose you. So, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God's chosen the base things of this world and the things which are despised. And lest I forget, the word base things there doesn't mean evil. It means humble or lowly. So the base things are lowly things of this world. The things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, in order that no flesh, verse 29, should glory in his presence. God calls us by his grace. He saves us by his grace. He sustains us by grace. And we can't glory in ourselves. So that no flesh would glory in his presence. But of him are ye, verse 30, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, and again he's quoting from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, this closing of chapter 1 is marvelous when Paul, as I said, wants us to understand the nature of our calling. Again, keep in mind that he kind of very subtly, not openly or plainly, is still dealing with the subject of division. He wants them to understand that God called them by his grace. And if they're going to get divided over pastors and ministers, I'm a Paul, I'm an Apollos, we're not to be glorying in man. God calls foolish things. God calls weak things. God calls base things. This is a section of scripture that should humble our hearts before God and should fill us with gratitude and thanksgiving that God would choose me and call me by his marvelous grace. Now, let me give you five important points from verse 26 down to verse 31. About our calling. Number one, it is not based on man's position. It is not based on man's position. Now, I don't have these points on the screen, but they are worthy writing down if you're taking notes. Verse 26 teaches us that God calls us not based on our position. Now, if I were picking my team, if I were God and I were picking my people, I would pick the elites, I would pick the powerful, I would pick the knowledgeable, I'd pick the capable, I wouldn't pick the down and outs. You remember when you were maybe younger, elementary school or grade school, when we used to pick teams? I don't know if they even do that anymore because they don't want people's self-esteem to get crushed. But remember we used to pick teams and maybe you were like always the last person standing there. And the captain said, okay, we'll take them. Come on, you can play on our team. You were never one of the first persons taken for a sporting event. You were always one of the last. And then they said, okay, you're gonna play third base, not the position, the base, just lie on the ground and be the base. And just stay out there. If the ball comes to you, don't touch it, don't do anything. Someone else will grab it and throw the ball in. And you just felt like so rejected. So to think that God would choose me, that God would call me, and we should never, ever, ever, ever have the slightest thought that God called me and saved me because of who I am or what I've done. There's nothing in me for which God should love me or save me by his grace. Grace is undeserved, unearned, merited favor. So write that down, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. Now, I want to point out, and you maybe have seen this before too, that it doesn't say not any. It says not many. There are some very intelligent, smart people that God saves by his grace. Frank Church is going to be here this Sunday, and he's very smart and very intelligent. Now, some of you right now are going, yeah, that's me, Pastor John, that's me. I'm one of the smart ones. But it says not many. Generally speaking, they're just common, average, everyday, ordinary people. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty, which means powerful or influencers. Not many noble. There are people of nobility are called. What an awesome thought. Just a motley crew of God's people. Think about the 12 apostles, bunch of smelly fishermen. God comes to earth and he grabs his apostles, disciples become apostles. And who does he pick? A bunch of ragtag fishermen and a couple of zealots. And it's pretty amazing the people that he picked. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel of Christ, it says that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jews, took notice that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They were unlearned and ignorant men. It just means they hadn't gone to their universities, they hadn't gone to their colleges, they hadn't gone to their schools. But these are the men that God chose to be the apostles. Someone said this is God's tool chest, and I love that concept. There's the story of a woman by the name of Lady Huntington, and she was of nobility, very wealthy, affluent woman. She came to faith under the ministry of the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley. And she used to say that she was saved by an M, the letter M, in the Bible. She would point out that she was one of the not many that are called or chosen, that she was chosen by God, even though she was a woman of nobility. Now, look at verse 27. In verse 27, we learn the lesson that God saves us and calls us in a way that magnifies or manifests God's divine grace and love. Some say God's interest in us. But God's call is evidence of God's divine grace and God's love that we don't earn, merit, or deserve, but God just places upon us. Look at verse 27. But God hath chosen. Now again, in my Bible, I've underlined that phrase, chosen. It's the same word used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us before the foundations of the earth. I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe God chooses us, and he chooses us by his sovereign grace. But God has chosen what? Here's God's tool chest. Foolish things of this world. Why? To confound the wise. God just wants to blow people's minds. He takes great pleasure in doing just things that are contrary to the way the world works. And then it says, and God has chosen weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That's God's tool chest. How marvelous that is. Then look at the first part of verse 28. It says, base things, despise things, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. God uses ordinary people. God can use you. You and I are candidates for the glory of God. God used Moses. God used Gideon. God used David. God used John the Baptist. I mean, he was just dressed in camel skin, living in the wilderness, biting grasshopper heads off, saying, repent. And Jesus said, there's not anyone born of women that's greater than John the Baptist. God used David and his sling, and he became king. God used also D.L. Moody, Billy Graham, common, ordinary individuals that God used for his glory. So don't get into little cliques and groups. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. You know, God calls humble and ordinary people so that no flesh will glory in his presence. So in verse 28, he tells us, base things, despise things, hath God chosen. Yea, things which are not to bring to naught, the things that are. So God's choosing is contrary to the expectations of men. That's number three, if you're taking notes. Number one, it's not based on man's position. Number two, it manifests divine grace and love. Number three, it's contrary to the expectations of men. And then here's number four in verse 29. It removes the basis for human boasting, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's a theme that runs all through the Bible. Everything God does is for his glory, that no flesh will glory in God's presence. Then in closing, fifthly, in verse 29, verse 30 and 31, that God's choosing us brings great glory to God. He says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus. So he's speaking about what we are in Christ, who has made unto us, number one, wisdom. If you're a Christian and you're in Christ, and you are in Christ if you're a Christian, you have the wisdom of God in Christ. And secondly, you have the righteousness of God in Christ. And thirdly, you have sanctification in Christ. And number four, you have redemption. I want you to see all those words: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In him are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom of God. In Colossians, it says, if you're a Christian, you are complete in him who's the head of all principalities and powers. Now, you've heard me say many times that salvation has three tenses, that we have been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. I believe that's reflected in this verse 30. Righteousness in Christ is the moment we are saved and we put our faith in Jesus. God imputes to the believing sinner the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are declared righteous or justified. And then God begins to do a work in us as believers through the Spirit in sanctification. That's a lifelong process of making us more like Jesus, setting us apart. So the longer you're a Christian, through the study of God's Word, the yielding to the Holy Spirit, trials and troubles, and he's working in our life to make us more like Jesus. We're being sanctified, present tense. And then the third phase is redemption. When we go to heaven, we get new bodies. We're with Jesus face to face. In Ephesians, it says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So this is the third phase, which is called glorification. So justification, I've been saved. Sanctification, I'm being saved. Glorification, I will be saved. Now, again, what starts with God's grace ends in glory. I love that. Whatever starts with God's grace ends in God's glory. Read Romans chapter 8. Starts with grace, ends with glory. Starts with anyone being Christ, there's no condemnation. It ends with you and Christ, no separation. What begins with grace ends in glory. How marvelous that is. So verse 30, marvelous text, that we are righteous, sanctified, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him what? Glory in the Lord. It brings great glory to God. Now, again, all of this, Paul is basically telling them because he wants them to stop fighting over pastors and ministers and following the personality cults and getting their little groups together and divisions and following individuals. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, I'm just going to touch on it. We'll get our feet wet because it's tying together what we've covered. And then we'll go into it more next week. But in verses 1-5, we have divine wisdom seen in Paul's preaching. So we saw, first of all, human wisdom and divine wisdom contrasted. And we saw, secondly, that we have understanding of the nature of God's calling, that God's called us by his grace. And then thirdly, the divine wisdom seen in Paul's preaching, verses 1-5. Follow with me. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now remember, some of them were following Apollos. And Apollos, it's believed, because he had a Greek background, was really smart, really persuasive in his speech, had great oratory skill and ability. And so people said, I am of Apollos, I like Apollos, that dude's a dynamite preacher, he's so amazing. And Paul's trying to show them that it's not the personality or the characteristics of the preacher, it's the message that's being preached. So often in churches today, the focus is the pastor's personality and whether people like him or not. And people watch who they like. They don't always watch or like people or follow people who basically preach the truth of God's word. They want their ear tickled, or they want to be entertained, or they like someone that's dynamic and captivating and gets their attention, and they're not really focusing on the content of what is being preached. And that's a very dangerous kind of idea, and it's very common today in the church. So Paul begins to break down his ministry among them in Corinth when he came to them and he preached to them. So I love it, verse 1, he says, I came not unto you with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Again, that Sophia, the philosophy, the wisdom of the Greeks love. Declaring unto you the testimony of God when I was preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said, for I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That needs to be the center of our preaching. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear. Now, he just talked about God's call on what? Foolish things, weak things, base things, despised things. Has God called so that no flesh will glory in his presence. God actually uses weak people because he knows he will get the glory. He uses people who are humble and dependent on him because he knows he will get the glory. So Paul says, when I came to you in Corinth, I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Think about this. How many preachers on television today would say that? How many preachers would get up and say, I'm with you in my weakness. I'm with you in my fear. I'm with you in much trembling. They're usually real dynamic and really polished and really good looking and really funny, and they smile all the time. Really eloquent in the way they speak. Really captivating. People will say, oh, isn't it awesome? Isn't it amazing? Well, what did he preach? I don't know what he preached, but it was really good. It's like a pep talk. It's like a TED talk. It's like a pep rally. Personality cults. Marketing themselves. Getting people to follow them. Paul says, it just in his humility, this is amazing. This is the Apostle Paul. I was with you in weakness. Most of the Greek scholars believe that Paul's referring to his bodily weakness. I was with you in fear. He had phobias. He was fearful. I was in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Can you see that as an advertisement to come to my church? Come to hear our pastor. He's weak, he's fearful, he's trembling, can't speak very well, but he preaches Christ crucified. Amen? That should be our focus. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling. I'm going to go back over these verses for a second. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So many times preaching is that. Shouldn't be. But it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I love those words. I love those words. Now let me say something about Paul's preaching. First of all, his method is in verse 1. If you want to outline these five verses, his method in verse 1 was that he didn't come with excellent speech or the wisdom of the world declaring the testimony of God. He just simply preached Christ and him crucified. He kept it simple. Now, there's a theory, and I think it's fascinating. Again, it's just a theory. We can't be sure about it. But if you studied the second missionary journey of Paul the Apostle, remember I said to read Acts chapter 18, where the church at Corinth was founded? Guess where Paul was just before he preached and came to Corinth? Athens, about 30, 40 miles due east of Corinth. And when he came to Athens, and I've had the privilege of twice being in Athens, and the last time I was there, I got to do a Bible study on Paul's message to the Athenians there, right on Mars Hill. But when he preached in Athens, it said that he stood on Mars Hill and he spoke to the Stoics and the philosophers there in Mars Hill, the Greek wise men, the Greek philosophers. And he very eloquently spoke to them, and he talked about the God of the unknown God or the altar that you have. And he talked about creation and philosophy, and he quoted their philosophers. And he did touch on Christ's death and resurrection at the end of his sermon. But the minute they heard the word resurrection, they started mocking him. They started laughing at him. And hardly anyone got saved, and there was no real revival or real fruit there in Athens. So he left Athens, and he went to Corinth. So it's very possible that you're getting commentary by Paul on what he just learned by the way he preached in Athens. Now, I'm careful to share this with you, because when I get to heaven, I don't want Paul to call me on the carpet and say, "You got it all wrong, Buckaroo." That wasn't the situation at all. I think Peter's going to call a lot of preachers to say, "Hey, you bashed me. You need to forgive. You need to ask for forgiveness." But it could be that Paul learned not to try to impress people with our intellect, with our vocabulary, with our learning. Sometimes I have to look up a word that I plan on using in a sermon, and then I remind myself, if I don't know what the word means, then why should I use it? No one else is going to know. At least a very few people will. So keep it simple. And that's what Paul might have learned. So he came from Athens to Corinth, and this is the description. And it's interesting, write it down. Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. It says that the Lord came to Paul in the night and spoke unto him and said to Paul by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, for I am with you. No man shall set on you to hurt you." So Paul the apostle was in Corinth after Athens, and he was afraid. God wouldn't actually say to him, "Be not afraid," if he's not afraid. And he was weak and he was trembling. And he just basically said, "I'm just going to preach Jesus Christ. Just going to preach the cross. I'm going to keep it simple. And I'm not going to speak with enticing words," verse 4, "of man's wisdom." So his method, verse 1. His message, verse 2, Christ and him crucified. And then in verse 3, his manner, he was there in weakness and fear and much trembling. 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "I had a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan that buffeted me. I prayed and asked God to take it away, and God said, 'No, but my grace will be sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness.'" Right? Remember that? And so Paul says, "Most gladly I'll glory my weakness, that the power of Christ can rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Remember that. It's not about you. It's not about your ability. It's not about your talent. It's not about your charisma. It's not about your intellect. It's not about your oratory skills. It's about God calling you by his grace, using a foolish thing to confound the wise so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Our part is just to be faithful to what God calls us to do, to trust in him, to be obedient to him, to be ready to do what he calls us to do. And God will use us, weak things, despised things, base things that we are, for his glory. And then verse 4, we have his means. His speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It's actually believed that Paul was actually not physically attractive. Now again, who knows? But the tradition is he was short, bald, had a big crooked nose, and he had bull legs. And he couldn't speak very eloquently. So you think, how could he be so effective in the ministry? God uses weak things. God uses weak things to prove himself strong on our behalf. So the motive is in verse 5 in closing, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. We need to be careful that we don't try to manipulate people into believing in Jesus or try to argue them into the kingdom. The only way a person can be saved is when the Spirit of God convicts the heart and convinces them of sin and draws them to Jesus, the Savior, and they see their need and they turn to Christ. They believe in Jesus Christ. They trust in Christ. They're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. But you know, you may not be a preacher per se, but we're all to share the good news, amen? We're all to tell other people about Jesus. And whether we're speaking or whether we're preaching or whether we're witnessing, the power is in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's so important that we get to the cross. Why Jesus died, who he was, why. So it's the person and the work of Christ. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. Make that your focus. And God will use you to be effective in evangelism and winning other people to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.